Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
Hey, church. Man, I hope that you guys caught that. Jeff was trying to whisper it as he saw me coming in hot to the pulpit, and he said, "Video, video." Didn't hear him, just came right through like a bull. So excited to preach this word, and just didn't even hear Jeff, the associate pastor, trying to care for me. It's just glorious. My goodness, that's hilarious. It's not like we haven't done this a few times or talked about it 10 minutes ago. Don't forget the intro video. Thank you, Jeff. Church, it is good to be back with you today. So thankful for Pastor Kenny's preached word last week. It was awesome. I listened to the message twice. Didn't get a chance to watch it live because I was in the middle of trying to subdue the earth by hunting elk in the mesas of New Mexico. But we will talk about that trip next week when we talk about boasting about tomorrow. And don't worry, I'll give you some updates there. It will not change because we won't be boasting about it. But again, more on that next week. For those of you that are interested, for those of you that are not, you can just miss and then you don't have to hear about it. And so whichever you prefer, just let us know based upon your attendance. How about that? Is that good? Today we have a different task. So today we're in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is a very convicting passage. I have said to the guys just before in prayer, this is for some reason to me one of the most convicting parts of James. For a number of reasons. One, because it really is a heart revealer. And so we'll see that as we jump into our time in the passage. You will find that I'm going to give quite a few quotes today, more than what is typical. And part of that is because as you begin to study the scriptures, as you know, those of you that are Bible students, you know that sometimes it's helpful to like listen to and read and kind of examine what others have said about particular passages. And so there are some that have been writing commentaries on this particular passage from just a couple of years ago to 50 years ago to 100 years ago to 200 years ago. And I find that if you can stand on the shoulders of men and women as it relates to some of the text, then you, as you begin to study for yourself, you begin to see, okay, this is, people 200 years ago thought this way, or this was considered this way 150 years ago, or whatever it might be. The reason why this is particularly important today, for those of you that are students of the Bible, you'll know this, that one of the most difficult single verses in all of the New Testament is in our passage today. Super helpful, right? Just love that. Just love getting into texts that people have been arguing about for thousands of years. And that's part of what expository preaching does for you, is it makes you honest. Because there's a lot of passages where if you're a pastor, you think, man, I would prefer not to preach that. I think I said that twice in the Acts series, once in the Habakkuk series, and now once in our series in James, that if you were just to pick and choose what you want to preach, most of us would never preach some of the verses that are in these portions of Scripture because they're so tough to try to figure out, so difficult to try to translate. And if good, faithful men and women have been working through these things and struggling with them for thousands of years, that's not what you want to talk about and get up and say, hey guys, let's preach this. Because you're inevitably going to either offend or you're inevitably going to be kind of shaky in some of what people throughout history have said. And so when we get to the actual verse, then we'll get to that, which I think will be helpful. One of my favorite lines from Pastor Kenny's sermon last week, and it just crushed me. In fact, the first time that I listened to it, I was driving my car, and I almost just slammed on the brakes. I felt so convicted. And the line that he mentioned last week, for those of you that were able to be a part of it, if not, then I'm not going to spoil the whole sermon, but it was fantastic. He said, "It isn't that we as believers need to repent for the mean or evil or ungodly things that we do. For the believer, we need to continue all the more, repent for the good things we do with the wrong motives." And man, I just driving my car, and I just remember thinking, slam on the brake! Because it just erupted in, if you will, conviction. It was wonderful. So thankful. And again, grateful for to have such faithful men be able to fill the pulpit when your pastor's out failing to subdue the earth in the name of Jesus. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says this: "What causes wars and what causes fights from among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Notice how he asks a question and then he answers the question with another question. What you see here very quickly with this idea, some of your translations say wars, some of your translations say quarrels. What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It's an internal consideration. In fact, much of the external fighting begins with internal strife. I don't know if you've heard this or not, but there's a number of folks that in leadership development, they'll say, hey, you can subdue anything if you can first subdue the inner man. Have you heard this idea? And so there's this idea that you say, well, what makes a person so crazed on the outside? What makes a person so angry or so frustrated? What makes a person's countenance just kind of reveal them to be angry? It's not external circumstances. It's not Dallas drivers. It's the war that is raging within that man or that woman. In fact, if you look here at this word passion, and I could give you the Greek, I could go through all the things. It's two words. It's epi, which is to seize upon, and it's thumos, which is this idea of like passion or desires, like this idea of like very intense desire. Some would translate it in the English language as lust. Now, I understand that lust has this negative connotation, and you can lust for things that are good, but hear me, in today's culture, that doesn't ring like it once did. There are words that fall in and out of favor given their context. And in today's world, you can't use that word positively. Yeah, that fella, man, he just lusts after the things of God. Most of our ears in here would be like, I'm not sure that I would use that context. So the context here isn't necessarily, the word is not necessarily negative. The context gives us its understanding. Within your members, some of your translations would say. This idea that we are at war within ourselves. So why do I yell at my wife? Why does my wife yell at me? Why does my boss yell at me? Why do I yell at my boss? Because there are passions, strong powerful passions that are bubbling and at war within yourself. Now, if you had the privilege of being a part of our step study, we go into deep depths talking about why we do certain things. Why do we do the things that we do? And we have that on Wednesday nights. For those of you that have signed up, you know what it's about. For those of you that will sign up in the future, just know that if you are sitting here now and you read this and you say, yeah, I yell, but I don't think that's what it is. Yeah, I give attitude or I give a certain look, but I don't think that's exactly what's being said here, then I would invite you into that because that's my best attempt to disciple deeper as it relates to the reasons of why we do what we do. In verse 1, Matthew Henry says this. This will probably be the only expositor of the scriptures that you will recognize because a lot of these guys are pretty obscure unless you're into theology. Matthew Henry says this: natural desires are at rest when those desires have been obtained, but corrupt desires are insatiable. Nature is content with a little bit. Nature is content with a little bit. Grace is content with even less, but lust is content with nothing. Our desires must not only be offered up to God, but they must also terminate with God. Desiring nothing more than God, but still more and more of Him. Also think of this idea from Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all else will be added unto you. This idea where if something is a lust, it can never be satisfied. Now, I could give you all kinds of categories here. We've got married folks in here, right? We've got families in here. We've got individuals. We've got widowers. So in this, I could say, look, desire is good. Desiring things is good. And if it's a true and healthy desire, then it could be satisfied. If there's grace, it requires even less. But if it is a unnatural lust, here Matthew Henry says, a corrupt desire, it can never be satisfied. Now, some of you in your minds, even this point, this is not even the point of the message. This is free. You might in your own heart be thinking, uh-oh, I've got some things in my life and heart that feel like they are never satisfied. This is a good point here of reflection. And listen, friends, we're in verse 1. Aren't you so glad your pastor's back? Verse 2 says this: you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So you see here, quickly, this idea of murder. This, by the way, is not the most difficult passage. No, it gets worse. Yeah, so you get this idea of murder. So what here is James saying? Is he saying that in his church, hanging out with his people, he's got all these church members, and somebody got angry with somebody, and so they just murdered him? Is that what James is saying here? Probably not. Probably not. Now, it is possible to translate it that way. It's possible to take it literally. It's also possible to be able to say, look, you desire, you covet, you want these things, and so you have murderous intent, or you give the look like you're going to hurt somebody. The idea here is that there is such an unruling passion within your heart, you are willing to do whatever it takes to have it satisfied, to the degree that you're willing even to murder. In fact, some commentators at the turn of the century said, even as they were talking about this, that some could even twist this to say, hey, whatever it takes to get the gospel to go forward. We've had missionaries connected to this church, and we've had missionaries here that say, hey, we'll do whatever it takes to see people reached for the gospel. And if that missionary were here today to speak to that, he would say, I did things that I should have never done for the sake of the gospel. I did things that I should have never done. I put my family in harm's way, and I jeopardized my family. I wounded the relationship with my wife, and I absolutely wounded my children for the sake of the work. There's an idea here that could be translated. If we're talking about Christians, we're talking about members within the church, that there's an idea here that you're willing to do whatever it takes to get whatever you want, but what does God see? God sees the heart. God sees the heart in the way that we ask the question. So I could get up here and say, oh Lord, grow Lighthouse Church for your name alone. In my heart be, grow it so I look good. What does God see? He sees the heart. You think God is just looking at those words? Look at him. He wants to grow the church for my name's sake. No, he's not looking at that. He's looking straight at my heart, and he's looking at me like, man, you don't want that. God sees the heart. Dawn Anderson, a Bible study teacher that my grandmother first introduced me to years and years and years ago as I was a young seminarian. He's a great Bible teacher. He's with the Lord today. He says this: all these things work together in concert for our flesh. He wants to foster, that is, the enemy, wants to foster dissension, antagonism, and misunderstanding, to wreck harmonious family and happy relationships. The work of the Spirit of Christ does the very opposite. It is to reconcile, to harmonize, to enlighten, to cement happy relationships. Christians of all people should be promoters of enlightenment, understanding, harmony, both among themselves and all people. James is hitting hard here as it relates to our old nature, listening to the things that come from us that we want. And when it acts, that is, the heart, it is embarrassing. And we must daily battle with the idea. If I was to turn here to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 says this. Paul, in talking about this idea of sin, says this in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but have not the ability to carry it out. For I do For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want to do, I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is I who do it. But if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul here is giving such a great example of the daily fight for the Christian. Now, this is important. This is important. If I was to come up here and say, hey, guys, how are your hearts? Your heart's clean? How's your heart? Hey, how's your heart? If I was to say, hey, how's your heart? You'd say, that's pretty good. It's pretty good. The default setting for a non-believer, right? You get a computer from the factory, default setting, right? It's got all these things programmed in on all these different, what are the things they have on them, Jeff? I don't even know. Well, if Jeff were more helpful like he was with the video, then we would know what's in the computer, okay? But as it is, speechless. So default setting, there's a lot of things put on a computer, right? And the default setting for a person's heart, right out of mama, default setting is corrupt desires. Now you might say, oh, come on. Man, my little kid, they're so nice. Just wait one more day. No, the default setting is corrupt desires. Apart from the efforts of Christ, even the good things that we do are intended to really foster and make us look good. I source back the quote that Pastor Kenny gave us last week. That was so good that even today continues to bring me. Verse 3, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your pastures. Remember when Jesus says, pray this way, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Often when we pray this way, Lord, make my plan happen. Help these things that I think are great happen. You know how many times that we would pray to get away from the 4 o'clock service and try to work to those things, and the Lord's like, no, we're going to give you a 4 o'clock service. We're like, pray in a way that God is not just the hero, but it is his plan. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes him an enemy of God. Now, this is so important. You got to hear me. When people quote this passage, it's usually with things that are neutral. So, for instance, if somebody says, man, mom, dad, I had such a great time with little Johnny or little Susie. They're good friends of mine. Then people will say, oh, don't be a friend of the world. Only love God. And that's not the point of the passage. You might even say in this point, you say, man, I really love my marriage. I think my wife or my husband is really great. Well, don't love the world. That's not the point. The point of this passage here is that the things that are clearly of the world. So this isn't provision. This isn't relationship. This isn't friendship. God celebrates those things, and God says, God is the originator of those things. So you might say, man, I like health. Does that mean I love the world? No. No, God made us to be fearfully and wonderfully made. A healthy body upholds the worship of God. A healthy marriage upholds the worship of God. Healthy children and children that are having fun and exploring and creative, all those things are all, literally those things uphold the worship of God. This is saying that if we want to be friends with the world, that is to say, the enticement of the flesh, the things that are clearly of the world. Now you might say, man, I'm not even sure how to reconcile. What does it mean to stay away from the world? We're going to continue to get into an exact illustration of this. Or do you not suppose, verse 5, it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Verse 5, friends, is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to translate. It has been unbelievably difficult. Spirit, just for an example, is spirit the internal spirit of man? Or is it the Holy Spirit? Your translations differ, just depending on if the S is capitalized or not, right? So is the direct object the Father, or is the direct object the person's spirit? Is the verb, the one doing the action, the Father? Big S, or is it the spirit of man? Little s. Unbelievably challenging. Tom Constable, a great Bible teacher, says this about verse 5. God's people who love the world have committed spiritual adultery against him. Now, you see this language a lot with Israel, don't we? We see this language of Israel leaving Yahweh, and Israel's been adulterous, right? Like a bride leaving the husband, if you will, the Almighty. He says this, that committed spiritual adultery against him. But God, or his spirit, jealously longs for their love. God desires for the inner man, also woman, to desire God. God is a God-centered God. If there is one thing that I want to differentiate Lighthouse from so many other churches want to say, God is all about you. He just loves you. And he does. He does. But his plans, he in heaven is not just waiting with his ears. Oh, I wonder which direction to go today. What are my people asking me to do? That's not the way God operates. God is a God-centered God, and he's good. God is a God-centered God, and his plans are amazing, but they're his plans. And here, the scriptures, I believe, are saying in verse 5 that God desires powerfully for the inner man, the inner woman, for the spirit of the inner man or woman to desire God. A person that I love reading regularly, who's a lightning rod, so I'll leave him nameless, says this, and if it were not clear enough, James explains why this is offensive to God. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. In other words, God is jealous to be the object of our spirit's greatest delight. So if God gives us the Spirit, and then that Spirit resides within us, and then there's a, if you will, a second nature, a fallen nature that, if you will, desires other things. It's God's desire that the Spirit that he gives that testifies to him would be testified both in the inner man's spirit and the spirit of the living God. The connection between the two of those worshiping God is this idea. That means that if we find our most satisfying relationship with others and not God, we make him our enemy. God is either our first and greatest affection and desire, or he is last. By the way, one of my favorite tricks, we'll call it a trick, pull out a bag of tricks. One of my favorite, greatest tricks that I like to ask somebody is not, hey, what's your number one thing in the world? Everybody's gonna say God. If they're Judeo-Christian or if they're, right, they're gonna say God. My favorite thing is to ask them, hey, don't tell me number one, because it's God. What's 2, 3, 4, and 5? And if they say, oh, easy. Number 2 is Cowboys football. There's a couple of Cowboys shirts in here right now, right? But I already know you guys aren't idolatrous because they're playing right now. That's right. Take a bow. Look how holy you guys are, right? Yeah, but if you say, oh, man, number 2 is Cowboys football, and number 3, it's probably Cowboys football. Well, what's number 4? Football. Then I'm here to tell you that what's most likely the case is that we put the number 1 because we have to, and all the other desires reveal what likely is what is most effort put towards. You see here that he is either number 1 of greatest delight, or he is last. He's enemy. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's amazing about the juxtaposition of 5, verse 5, and verse 6 is this. He puts something hard on us in verse 5, doesn't he? Here, James is like, hey, I want you to desire the things of God more than anything. And then you just kind of think at the end of verse 5, uh-oh, what does that even look like? And then you see here in verse 6, he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's this connection between verses 5 and verses 6. And right there between it is something really simple, humility. God, help me make you number one. God, help me make you number one. Because right now, my number one is all of these other things. And here, listen, friends, I'm going to tell you, some of the number ones that I feel really nervous about are my kids growing up in an environment that's safe and healthy, like my kids thriving. There are moments in my life that my legs get wobbly, and I start thinking, am I willing to do anything for the sake of the kingdom of God? And then I start thinking about my children. And then I start thinking these things, oh, man, Lord, help me make your kingdom first. And there's something that happens between verses 5 and verses 6 where he says he gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. What would a proud person do between verses 5 and verses 6? A proud person would say, yeah, God's number one. I'm good. Yep. Check. I said God's number one. But live like you're living in the second, the third, the fourth most important thing. The humble between verses 5 and verses 6 would say this, Lord, I want you to be number one. Number two is looking pretty good this afternoon at 3:25 kickoff. I want you to be number one, but help me. So like for your pastor, it's like, Lord, I trust and want your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But man, you got to help me when it comes to like me wanting to raise some great kids. You got to help me. My legs are getting wobbly on some of those things, depending on what he asks of this pastor. Number 7, this starts 10 imperative commands. Now, remember, we talked about this idea that in James, there's a ton of commands. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, it's like, stop being teachers, right? An imperative command, a perfect imperative with a negative, which means stop it, right? It's a whole lot of words to just tell you stop it. Well, we see the same thing here. We see that we have 10 different imperatives that come in, and they're sharp. They're very fast. And I always want to remind us that James is writing this not as an academic who doesn't, like, live with people, right? So one of my favorite things is when people say, oh, you ought to do this. And it's like, give me a break. Do you even like, do this work for a living? Do you even have any idea of what you're talking about? Well, I would have just done it differently. And all that tells me is they don't understand how difficult it is to lead. James here is not just telling us to do something random. James isn't just saying, do these things. He's with his congregation. He is with the people there. And he's saying to us in verse 7, submit yourselves. The first imperative, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, you might say, hey, no, I believe in grace. I'm 100% in grace. God has saved me. I got it. I'm good. I'm good until eternity. And friends, you have to hear me. That is theologically true. This passage is saying that we partner with Christ, not for salvation, that's set, but for life and sanctification today. Notice the intro video that I tried to skip at the beginning of the service, right? Like, though these works can only be product in our lives if we remember the gospel. This is not about a desire for grace. This is works in grace. Grace works. And he says to us today, to all of us, to your pastor, to you, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, you know what's fun about this? This is written to Christians. This is not the passage for non-believers. It is impossible for a non-believer to draw near to God. How would they possibly even care? Unless God himself awakens them. The Bible calls non-believers dead. How well does a dead man or a dead woman look to draw near to God? They don't. They're dead. But when God illuminates through his Spirit a person, then an alive person can draw near to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The reason why I talk about this idea between verses 5 and 6 It's because the context here is that these are Christians who are saying something and their lives reflect something different. They're double-minded. So they're saying, hey, look, man, God's my number one. But they don't act like it. They don't pray like it. And so the example that comes for us next is what I find unbelievable conviction in. And it involves the church. It involves murmuring in the church. Verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Notice the grief here. Wretched, mourn, weep. Notice the passivity of let your laughter. So you get this idea that the person who's doing this is letting God do this to them, right? It's fun because people are saying, I just want my joy to be turned to laughter. I hear that a lot, actually. Whether it be a hospital visit, 2 weeks ago, I had a hard funeral. And so I hear this so often where people would say, I just want my joy to be turned to laughing. And you know what my answer often is? It's like, you can't manufacture that. You're the passive agent there. Draw near to God, and in his nearness to you, he turns your mourning to laughter. You can't just say, mourning to laughter, go. It doesn't work. No, what we do is we draw near to God, and he provides the buoyancy to our hearts. Verse 10, humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, here's the conviction that I found this week. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, and you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And our last verse for today. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary, and if you've not been a part of Swindoll's commentaries, they're really funny. He's a hilarious writer. He's not for everybody. Some of his theological positions might not be held with our theological positions tightly, but he says this, and as it relates to verse 11, bluntly says James, is suggesting that Christians who speak against their brother or sister in Christ include themselves in a biblical register of religious mumblers, moaning grumblers, deceitful slanderers, crushing insulters, and wicked and the wicked. Not exactly the best company. Let me show you how this game works. You speak against another person in the ears of somebody who is listening to you, hoping that you can lower the estimation of the person. And in the process, you hope to make yourself look really good. Of course, you have to cover up all of this malicious intent with a creative sentimentality. So you begin your statements with something like this. Now, stop me if I'm wrong. Or, now, I don't mean to be critical of this person, but additionally, perhaps I shouldn't be saying this about him or her. Even still, now, I don't mean to be critical. Perhaps I shouldn't say this. I really like so-and-so, but I could keep going. Hey, guys, we really need to be praying for so-and-so. Why? Let me tell you. Now, listen, I really love this person, but you got to know what is true. In fact, R. Kent Hughes says this. Bottom line, the Spirit forbids any speech that has malicious intent of another. Remember, friends, God sees the heart, not empty words. R. Kent Hughes says this, that any speech that runs down another or has malicious intent of a person created in the image of God, that is sin. Most people think it's okay to convey a negative image or information if it's true. We understand that lying is immoral. We don't do that, right? We're not going to lie. We know that's immoral, right? We got that box checked. I'm not going to lie about you or you or you. I'm not going to lie. I will only speak, wait for it, the truth. Hughes continues, but by passing along damaging, unflattering, unhelpful truth, is that immoral? It seems almost a moral responsibility. We are, in fact, about to pray for them. Such reasoning brings criticism behind another person's back, and though it might be true, likewise, denigrating gossip, though we would never call it that, is certainly okay if the information's true. What is James saying to us today? James is saying this: if you want to know why you act the way you do, angry, act the way that you do, desirous of things, it's your heart. That's why. What is the most common way that we reveal our hearts in the church as Christians? We talk bad about other people. And how is the best strategy to slide past talking bad about other people? Wrap it in religiosity. We're going to pray. I really love them. This is the truth. Their sin's catching up to them. And I'm here to say that this passage for us today should strike a chord in our hearts to say, let's not be that church. Let's not be a church that wraps religious platitudes around what ultimately is gossip, or even further still, malintent against another. Why? Because God's word says that they are made in the image of God. God's word says in 2 Corinthians that Christ was sent to die for them. James says to us that it does nothing but reveal our hearts, and God, who is in heaven, sees it perfectly. So then let's not be arrogant. I don't do that. I would never do that. I love them. Let's not be arrogant. Instead, let's be humble and say, man, Lord, you're going to have to help my tongue. Lord, you're going to have to help me. In fact, some of the most odd observations as a new pastor coming in is listening to some of the banter about individuals in this church, and then coming to my own understanding that, man, what I heard about them was just not true. But I didn't know that. And so I'm not saying as your pastor, look at how bad we are. What I'm saying is, look at how good God is in telling us the truth, that he sees it perfectly, and that we should incline ourselves to him, that we should lean into him so that he will change our hearts so that we can see everybody, not as who they are or comparing ourselves to them or look at what they've done, but that we can see those that we're in worship with and we can love them. Why? Made in God's image. That we can celebrate them. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for them. But if we're prideful and say, no, I got it, I'm good, then this is a cancer that grows. This doesn't just stay static. This isn't just encapsulated in the people of God. James is a pastor of a church. James is a pastor of a church, and he's writing this letter as nuggets of wisdom to other pastors of other churches and to members of churches. And so I'm telling you, let's not allow here this insidiousness of murmuring and grumbling and gossip and backbiting and comparison and envy. God abhors those things. His word says so. And instead, what we have the opportunity to do, what we have the opportunity to do here is repent. And so for some of you in here, I think your direction should be verse 9. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Because you've failed here. I think for some of us, that should be our position. Oh, Lord, I have totally messed this up. My tongue is loose. And the intent is not godly. And then the goal, if there's true humility, is that He, God, will take you and heal you because of that humility. For some of you, you've been a recipient of that. For some of you, it's like, yeah, you know, Pastor, I'm so glad that you preached this message. Because, man, my life group, they're terrible here. Man, I can't wait to write you an email after and tell you all the things that they have done to me with their names. Some of us have been so wounded here. I've been wounded here. Are you kidding me? Lead any organization and you're going to have all kinds of things said about you. Doesn't matter how big the organization. Trust me, I know what it feels like. I really do. But for those of us who feel like we have been sinned against here, we have the opportunity. We have the opportunity to open our hands unto God and say, man, you see perfectly. You see it perfectly. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to justify myself. You see perfectly hearts. And so I can just trust you. I can rest in you also. And then there are some of us in here now. In fact, I wrote a pastoral prayer for us. There are some of us in here now where maybe the message is not a hammer in the hand of the Lord, right? So this passage can be a hammer because some of us need a hammer. And we pray that that hammer in the hands of God will be perfect to the touch. For some of us, this could be a salve. This could be medicine because we've been wounded here. We've been hurt here. And so if this passage be medicine, may it be the perfect dose of medicine for your heart. And then others still, lastly. This might be just a moment to have your biblical understanding of what it means to be a Christian expanded. Bring greater depth, to have greater sanctification. And so my hope is that if this is instructive, that it would be the perfect amount of instruction for you to enter today a Christian and leave with greater Christian sanctification. That you could walk in and say, okay, I've learned. I hear. God's word changed me. And then you can walk out these doors with more humility. God, help me. Let you be number one. Help my mouth. Help the way I see other people. And then we together can be ministers of the gospel. Friends, Jesus is going to return, church. Here we are talking about all these things we're going to do. Go to a morning service. I'm not making an announcement. It's coming. But we're doing all of these things. I had such plans last week, but that is for next week. He is going to return, assuming we even have the opportunity to be a part of a preached word next week. And so if there's repentance to be had, there is grace waiting from repentance. Let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.